pick a theme that will enable, you know, 12 sermons dealing with it. We've talked about it at least 12 times. And recently we've been devoting, as we intend to also the next quarter, Sunday morning class, to studying it every morning throughout the quarter of July, August, and September. Brother Clint's going to lead that class. We look forward to that. But a theme that is very rich, and I hope will be very encouraging to you. This is the day when most of Christendom celebrates the resurrection of the Lord. And so we try to do that every Lord's Day as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We do proclaim his death till he comes, but we proclaim his resurrection as well. Hard to separate the two. 3 days separated in chronology, but in our minds, when we mention the death, we're thinking of the resurrection. When we mention the resurrection, we're thinking of the death as well. This theme that we're working with intersects, the peace of God intersects the resurrection. It intersects a study of our Lord and Savior. And this morning, I want to look at the intersection of our peace and the Lord's resurrection. And the title of the sermon, Jesus is Our Peace. And instead of going a lot of different places, well, I'm going to look through a number of different scriptures this morning, but I want to do a deep dive on two passages. And those two passages are in the bulletin on page 3. And I've just kind of split them up phrase by phrase. And that's how we want to consider them, to see if we can wring out of them everything that they're saying. They are pregnant. They are full of meaning. And if we can just get the half of what they're trying to say, we'll be in a pretty good place. This first text comes from Hebrews chapter 13, as our Bible reading came this morning, verses 1 through 6 in our scripture reading this morning. But now, verses 20 and 21, this is the close of this most important epistle. This epistle to the Hebrews was written to some folks who had been Hebrews, they had been Jews, they had come to the Lord through the knowledge of the gospel, they had become Christians. But after some time, probably some time of persecution, they were thinking of going back just to be Hebrews again. And so they were thinking of walking away from the faith and walking away from the Lord. And so this letter to the Hebrews, the author didn't identify himself. We can suspect who we might as the author, but he didn't say who he was. He's writing to this group of folks to try to keep them from going back away from the Lord. And so this stands not only as a warning to Hebrews, but as a warning to any who, having once been a faithful child of God, a Christian, might go back to the world or think about doing that. It's a wonderful treatise. It's very organized. It helps us richly understand the Old Testament. We haven't spent much time there before. Just going through the book of Hebrews and looking up everything he references, you'll have a good understanding of the Old Testament when you're done. But here at the chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, he's closing out the book. He's closing out the letter. And this is an admonition, and this is a prayer, these two verses here. And so, in summary to all the wonderful things that he's reviewed in the book and stated in the book, he says, now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to consider this with you phrase by phrase. It starts off by saying, now may the God of peace, who, referring to the God of peace. This is referring to God the Father. There are a number of other times in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul, who many suspect was the writer of the book of Hebrews, though we don't know, in other places, the Apostle Paul referred to God the Father as the God of peace. And in a couple of places, something like God of peace, like not God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So he's the God of peace there in that phrase in 1 Corinthians 14:33, or the God of love and peace, which is more than being just the God of peace. But our God and Father is the God of peace. And there's a reference to what was going on in the world at the time called Pax Romana, this peace that was enjoyed by the then world that we read about in the scriptures that enabled Jesus and then the apostles to travel very freely throughout a fairly large geography, Pax Romana. You might think that that peace of Rome was something that was earmarked by the absence of war. But really, that peace came by winning war. And it was their victories that established the peace. And when you think of the God of peace, think not only of the absence of conflict, but the victor in all the conflicts. And now you've got a better idea of where the peace of God comes from. But God is the God of peace. Now, he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. He brought our Lord Jesus from the dead, but he brought him from the dead again. Now, what does that mean? Well, our God and Father, the one who designed the whole plan of salvation and what he was going to do with this world, he's the one who conceives how things are going to go. He brought Jesus to us in the first place. Think of the first verse of Because He Lives. God sent his son, they call him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He bled and died to buy my sorrow. That's how God brought him, and that's what he brought him to do. But then it goes on, an empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. God didn't just bring Jesus to us once. He brought him again. After the world had done the worst that it could do, hanging him on the cross, putting him to an excruciating experience, an innocent man, God said, this isn't going to be the end of this. The stone that the builders rejected became the chief corner when the Lord God and Father picked him from the grave and said, no, he is the Savior. He is the Messiah. God brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And in this word brought, it's more than just bringing him to life again. It's really the idea of him bringing him to heaven. He brought him. It's encompassing the ascension as well. Bringing him up and sitting him at his right hand. He brought again our Lord and Savior from the dead. And it refers to Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. How many of you have sheep at home? We don't have that anymore. And we lose the significance of this figure that is so often employed in the scriptures. But it's really a beautiful idea of what it means to be a good shepherd. Listen to this, John chapter 10, verses 10 through 18. A long reading, but just to understand how great a shepherd Jesus is. These are his own words. John 10, verses 10 through 18. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge have I received from my Father. Beautiful description in the Lord's words of how he is unique in his relationship with his followers is unique. He cares. He cares to the utmost. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He is the great shepherd. And I want you to remember the idea, another idea that comes from this bucolic reference, is that you don't drive sheep from behind, really. The shepherd goes out in front and calls, and the sheep hear his voice and they follow. We're going to talk about that, I hope, if I don't forget, a little bit later on. Now, by the blood of the eternal covenant. This is another significant idea, the significance and the importance of blood in this. And another long reading here, talking about Jesus. And this is from a little bit earlier in the book that the fellows already talked about, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 to 28. He entered once and for all into all the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And of course, this is talking about Jesus. Thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There's more in that reading. I'm not taking the time to go through it. Go through it on your own if you get an opportunity today to see the significance of blood in forgiveness. Jesus saved us, became the great shepherd by the blood of his eternal covenant, equipping you with everything good. The idea that God then is working in us, is changing us. Look at Philippians 1:6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And look also at Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And that's us. We're the work of his hands. If now we submit to the process, and if we consider ourselves clay in the potter's hand, then he will equip us with everything good. To what end? To the end that we will be doing his will constantly. When he equips us to serve him, then it is our duty to serve him. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. He equips us to serve him, and then it is for us to go and to serve him. And this verse stands for the next phrase as well, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. He brings us around to the point where we can live and do things that are pleasing to him. And this all happens through Jesus Christ. All of this is brought about by Jesus and the work that he does. and it is to Jesus. And it works also to put God in there too as the subject of this phrase. It's hard to decide from the text whether we're talking about giving God the Father the glory or Jesus the Son the glory. It works either way. To whom be glory forever and ever. You know, we refer to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 pretty often with the idea that it tells us to, if we're going to teach something that God said, it better be something he actually said. If we're going to speak as though we're giving his slant on things, his take on things, we better have a book, chapter, and verse for it. If any man speaks, speak as one who speaks the oracle of God. But the second part of this, whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, God equips us to serve, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever and amen. To glorify really literally means to make heavy. To give God the glory is to understand how amazing he is and how great he is. And so this phrase, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever, and amen. And that's the halfway point. That's the first passage I wanted to consider with you. The second one will be faster. But there's so much in the second passage. The second text today is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Now look at this, and look at how intimately related Jesus is with the idea of peace, the peace that we have. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Now let's consider what this, unpack this one, if you will. He himself is our peace. Jesus didn't only bring peace. Paul here says he is our peace. I mean, he's it. He's the reason. He is our peace. What has he done? He made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. This is speaking to the division between Jew and Gentile. And dear ones, back in the Lord's day, this was a big deal. And all the way from Moses, all the way up to the cross, the division between Jew and Gentile was huge. And Jews were so proud of themselves and being chosen by God, they didn't think there was any place for the Gentiles in there in long-term salvation. The Jews were it. Even though, if you recall, as we're reading John chapter 10, Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this flock. Jesus told them there were other folks that were going to come in, but the Jews didn't like that idea. And the Gentiles often didn't like the Jews much. There was hardly any bigger division back in that day than between Jew and Gentile. And if you think of that wall around the temple, Herod's temple, that separated, the Gentiles couldn't go any farther than the wall, and the Jews could go on the side, that wall of division, it might be exactly what he's talking about here when it says that he broke down that dividing wall of hostility, and he abolished that law of commandments that expressed the ordinances. Jesus came to fulfill the law and then set it aside, that he might create in himself one new man. From the time of Moses to the time of the cross, you could be acceptable in God's sight, but you were one or the other. You were a Jew or you were a Gentile, and it didn't get along very well. That's not the way it works anymore. It's so beautiful that Jesus brought our peace by bringing us into him, in his body, through the cross. He created in himself one in place of two. There's just one way now to be right in God's sight. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but by me. John chapter 14 and verse 6. That's the way everybody comes to the Father now. There's no other name by which we are saved. And so it is beautiful. In himself, there's one now instead of two. And so he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, restating what he's already said and what we've already talked about. We're reconciled to God in one body, his body, thereby killing the hostility. And what Jesus killed was hostility between Jew and Gentile, but he also killed the hostility between man and God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. I need to read that to you. I call it what we call it, but I need to read it to you. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace through him, and Jesus is our peace, is what we're talking about here. And so this message, this thing that he did, this great salvation that he worked, he came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and he preached peace to you who are near, the Jews, and all of them are to be one in him. And the last thing, I told you I was going to talk about this, and I want to make sure I do. Our Lord, God of heaven, the Father, brought again from the dead Jesus Christ. And you picture God bringing Jesus out of the grave and drawing him to himself. But then you picture Jesus, the shepherd, as he's going, calling his disciples. And as Jesus is brought near, the sheep are following. And we're all headed that way. We're all headed to heaven, following that great shepherd of the sheep. And we're all one in him. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Dear ones, Jesus is our peace, and it's an amazing thing. All that is left for us is to understand that, to embrace that, to obey the gospel. And there's always time when we're together to make it so that even though Jesus is the peace for the world, he can become our personal peace as we respond through obedience of faith to the gospel. It's a beautiful figure, and it stands for us to continue to extend that call as long as we have life and breath and our faculties, and we can respond. And so we offer that call today. And if you're subject to the call, won't you come? Let us help while we stand and sing this song of encouragement. 8:23, he must be born again. Mm.